things that I have thought about for a long time and finally put down on paper. I hope they mean as much to you as they as they have to me. If you weren't with us last time I spoke, let me remind you of the plan. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. All of us are familiar with that, Genesis 1:1. But before he did that, before he spoke the words of creation, he had developed an elaborate, meticulous plan that covered every detail of what I call God's divine design. And his design comes with a unique opportunity. That is for the individual to be able to choose his or her eternal destiny. By that I mean we can believe and follow, or we can choose not to believe and ignore. We have the option to choose whatever destiny we want. Let me share some thoughts about God's earthly training program for man. As I see it, his plan is what I call forced interactions. If you think about couples, husband and wife, parent, child, grandparent, boss, employee, all day long, we're inundated with forced interactions. From those forced interactions, we determine who and what we want to be. Years ago, Eddie Hendricks had a lesson one time discussing a similar topic. His point was, we're designed to learn to love people and use things versus loving things and using people. This book describes God's elaborate divine design. It outlines the lifestyle that God wants to train us for that will be a suitability in his spiritual realm. The idea is to train us to love things, love people, and not things. This morning I wanted to talk about this and discuss one example of how Jesus taught us to do this. Let's get started. First, I want to identify our timeline. If you haven't been with us when I've talked in the past, these words of creation were the initial part of God's plan, what a lot of people call the first or initial dispensation. It covered creation, the garden, the disobedience of man, the formation of tribes and patriarchs, and eventually ended with Noah and the flood. After the flood is where we want to start today, in period, time period, you might say number two. But the flood in my Bible just covers all the first things that happened, just covers 19 pages. The next period that we call the Mosaical period covers 1,609 pages. And the period that we find ourselves in now is basically directed to the Gentiles, and that just covers this period. So what we're talking about this morning is the elaborate design of the Old Testament after the flood. The verse that Tom read this morning starts in chapter 12 of Genesis and begins this period of time, and this is the period of time that Jesus lived under. With the things that he outlined, God made seven promises to Abram. He later changed his name to Abraham. But there were seven promises that he made to him. One, I will make you a great nation. Two, I will bless you. Three, you will be a blessing. I will make your name great. Four, I will bless those who bless you. Five, six, curse those who curse you. And seven, in you all families shall be blessed. This is the secret about the Jews and Gentiles. It's number seven, promise number seven, that we want to emphasize this morning. This involves God's promise that all the families of the earth will be blessed, revealing the secret of the Gentiles and beginning a new era of God's interaction with people. Galatians 3, 16 through 18. I want to read next. Now God made his promise to Abraham and to his descendant. It does not say descendants, meaning many people. It says, and to your descendant, meaning one person who is Christ. This is what I mean. God made a covenant and promised to keep it. The law, which came 430 years later, cannot break the covenant and cancel the promise. He made a promise, the 430 years before he gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. The blessings would come through the descendant. A lot of people think it was through the Jewish nation, descendants of Abraham, but he's talking about just one, the lineage of Christ. It's outlined in the first chapter of Matthew, and Luke repeats it again. Therefore, man's only hope to the promised blessing in number seven is belief in Jesus, the descendant. And while I'm in Galatians, let me read Galatians 3. Galatians 3:16 through 18. this is a question that Paul is answering to the church in the region of Galatia. It says, why was the law given then? And then he says, it was added in order to show what wrongdoing is and was meant to last until the coming of Abraham's descendant, to whom the promise was made. That pretty well answers the question, are we still under the old law? Paul says we're not. It was made to point out sin until the descendant arrived and began a new era. Let's start our story this morning. Is going to begin with in Luke, then to John, when Jesus and the apostles are ready to go up to Jerusalem for the annual Jewish Passover celebration. The Passover was a celebration that they had annually because of the death angel passing over the houses of those who had spread blood on the lintel and doorposts of their homes. So they were ready to go up to Jerusalem to participate in this annual Passover feast. But Jesus knew something that they didn't know. At this time, he was probably less than 24 hours away from his death. This morning, we want to talk about what he accomplished in that short period of time. The apostles were not prepared for this loss. They didn't comprehend what he was talking about. Let's read Luke 18:31, and then we'll move into John 13. Luke 18:31. Jesus took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, listen, we're going to Jerusalem where everything the prophets wrote about the Son of Man will come true. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles, who will make fun of him, insult him, and spit on him. They will whip him, kill him, but on the third day he will be raised to life. And listen to verse 34. The disciples did not understand any of these things. The meaning of the words were hidden from them. They did not know what Jesus was talking about. So this is 24 hours before Jesus will be crucified. The apostle didn't have a clue that what was going to transpire in the next 24 hours, even after he told them. It's because it was part of God's plan, his divine design. Jesus had less than 24 hours to prepare his 12 guys to turn the world upside down. But he was juggling problems on every front. I'll list a few. He knew he was going to die. He knew that within hours he would be arrested, falsely accused, tried, convicted, and crucified. He knew that the Father had turned over all authority and power to him. It was up to him to carry out the plan. He would be tortured and killed. Jesus must submit, even though as he was being arrested, you'll remember that Peter grabbed a sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. But Matthew 26:48 gives us a little insight into what was going on. Matthew 26:48-54. The traitor had given the signal to the crowd. The man I kiss is the one you want. Arrest him. When Judas arrived, he went straight to Jesus and said, "Peace be with you, teacher," and kissed him. Jesus answered, "Be with you. Be quick about it, friend." They came up, arrested Jesus, and held him tight. One of those who were with Jesus drew a sword and struck the high priest's slave, cutting off his ear. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in place, for all who take the sword will die by the sword. Don't you know that I could call on my Father for help, and at once he would send me more than 12 armies of angels?" Jesus could have stopped it at any time. With one word, he could have ended it. But instead, to save man, it had to be. This is the only way that man could measure up to the requirements for heavenly entry. He makes up the difference. As you said this morning, we do the best we can. Still wayfully short. Because of the blood of Christ, because of our faith and belief in him, he makes up the difference. Remember that under the law, they offered animals as sacrifices. That wouldn't work. There was no animal that would come close to paying the price, the gap between man and God. Another man couldn't do it. The only person that could do it was God himself. If all of this wasn't, well, he knew that Judas Iscariot was going to betray him. He knew that Peter would deny him and the rest of the apostles would abandon him. And if that's not enough, before all this went on, the apostles were in the room, the upper room, arguing over which one of them was the greatest. They'd been with him 3 years, didn't have a clue that this was going to happen. And in a delicate moment, we're arguing about who was the greatest. We are all so self-absorbed. It's me, me, me. So let's get into our text now. In John 13, where John talks about this event, and see if we can uncover some really interesting topics, I think, that you will enjoy. And incidentally, John is the only one of the four gospel writers that talks about these events. The others talk about the communion like we had this morning. But he's the only one. John 13 through 17 covers this one night. And that's where we're going to start today. Remember, though, we're still under the old covenant law. We're still under the law of Moses, not the new gospel of Christ, not the gospel of grace. The mystery of the church had not been revealed yet. It's a story that I think could change your thinking. I know it has mine since I heard the story years ago. First verse, John chapter 13, verse 1. He says, "Now it was the day before the feast of the Passover. Jesus knew that his hour had come for him to leave the world and to go to the Father. He had always loved those who were his own." Remember, his own in the world. "And he loved them to the very end." Again, this would be Friday night. Remember that the Jewish seventh day, they called it Shabbat in Hebrew, which we translate as the Sabbath, began at sundown on Friday night and went until Saturday evening at sundown after three stars could be seen in the sky. He loved his own, that means believers. So this was the last chance before his death for God to demonstrate his love for mankind. Let's see what you think of how he did it. Verse 13:2, "Supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Everyone had been reclined at the table." The devil had messed with Judas's mind and convinced him of the idea to betray Jesus. As you might have known from history before, he'd been robbing the treasury already. So it's possible that Judas's interest was more political gain than spiritual growth. But that's just a guess. Verse 13:3. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God." Jesus was carrying out God's divine design. He knew where he'd come from. He knew where he'd be returning. He knew that he had the Father's power and was completely in charge. He could have controlled the circumstances in any way, yet he chose to give himself up to redeem man from eternal departure from God. Verse 13:4. "He rose up from supper and laid aside his outer garments and took a towel and girded himself." He got up from the meal. He removes his outer layer of clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and he proceeds to wash the feet of the disciples. He poured water in a bowl. Think about the job that he was decided to do. If you they probably wore sandals, walking in a hot desert climate. If you've ever walked in sand with sandals on, it tears your feet all to pieces. Not only that, these old temporary roads that they walked on, horses and other animals had gone through it, potholes, water holes, animal manure all over the place. So you get the picture, the feet of the 12 were probably nasty. So Jesus gets up and decides to wash them. Now, the custom was in the time that the owner of the house would take the lowliest servant and get them to do this job because it was so nasty. But the room had been borrowed for the evening and there was nobody there to do it. The disciples were too self-absorbed, tied up arguing about how great they were. So Jesus chose to become the lowliest in the room. I almost lumped the next five verses together with his interaction with Peter. But the more I studied, the more I pulled so many pearls out of it, I broke it down and we'll cover it verse by verse. 13:6, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, you're washing my feet?" Jesus knew that there would probably be an emotional, knowing Peter well, there would be an emotional response. So now I think he uses Peter's response to teach some valuable lessons. Peter says, "Whoa here, you're not washing my feet, are you?" So Jesus skillfully begins teaching. Remember, he's the master teacher. Verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Jesus said, "You boys aren't picking up what I'm putting down here." It could have been a gentle remark, a rebuke, I mean, because nobody else offered. But instead of a rebuke, watch what he does, what he says. He uses this time to reveal a secret part of the puzzle of God's divine design, I think. You and I might say, "Hang tight, I'm going to put something on you." The question I want to ask you as we read this is Jesus using this opportunity to explain two spiritual concepts that I think we often miss? Let's see what you think. Verse 8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." The answer Peter gives him indicates he's still clueless. I was too. I thought it was a simple study on humility. Peter replies to his teacher, his master, his Lord, "You'll never wash my feet." But Jesus responds, look at his response. He says, "If I do not wash you, you will have no part of me." Peter is still on an earthly level. Jesus is teaching spiritual things. What is Jesus' lesson? Verse 9, Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. If this eliminates me from you, I'm all in. Wash me from head to toe." Still not understanding what it was all about. So Jesus in 10, 11, and 12 delivers what I call the slam dunk. These are the verses that I want you to consider. Let's see if this is what Jesus was really trying to teach. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." And the King James, I'm reading that from the King James, New King James. It's a little confusing, so let me read it again in a more modern version. 18, verse 10. I think I've got it. Jesus said, "Whoever has taken a bath is completely clean and does not have to wash himself except for his feet. All of you are clean except one." What do you think that means? If we look at the, break it apart, when they use bathed, they use the Greek word luo, L-O-U-O. We translate that bathe. And it's written in the form of the past tense. And then the text later uses the word wash. In Greek, it's nipto, N-I-P-T-O. That means a washing. That's a continuing action. One suggests cleaning, like a tub bath. The other, a limited cleaning, maybe what we would call a sponge bath. One is in the past tense, one is in the present tense. The question is, was Jesus using an everyday act as a spiritual metaphor? You be the judge. How we bathe, how are we bathed spiritually? When we come to Christ, we're asked to confess Him and confirm it with a burial in water, a reenactment of His death, burial, and resurrection. This is our stamp of ownership, just like circumcision was to the Jew. Never heard that? I haven't got time to do it now, but Colossians 2, 11 through 12, Paul outlines the direct comparison that I'm talking about. But I do want to read 1 John 1, 7 through 9. 1 John 1, 7, 1, 7 through 9. But if we live in the light, just as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, makes us clean from every sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and there's no truth in us. But if we confess our sins to God, we trust Him, for He does what is right. He will forgive us our sins and make us clean from all our wrongdoing. Could one be talking about our initial baptism, the other, washing, talking about our need to continually confess mistakes and errors that we make to God for forgiveness. If we read on verse 11, I think it will help clarify what I'm talking about. Verse 11, "For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, 'You are clean.'" Jesus said, "You are clean, but one." But he can't be referring to Judas's feet, because he had just cleaned them. Rather, he was not cleaned, probably from the first time that he obeyed the gospel. So his heart was never in it from the beginning. An honest heart seeking forgiveness, the Bible just said, God always allows that. Let's read John 13, 10 through 11 again, and help. Maybe that'll help clarify it. Jesus said, "Whoever is taking a bath is completely clean and does not need to wash himself except for his feet. All of you are clean except one." Jesus already knew who was going to betray him. That's why he said, "All of you are clean except one." What type of cleaning did that one need? Last verse, 12. "So after he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garment, sat back down again, and said to them," now listen to this, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Wash their feet? I don't think so. He didn't say, "What have I done for you?" He said, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" If we think about it, who was that down on his knees washing the disciples' feet? That was God. God on his hands and knees washing the feet of his disciples. If you remember the quote, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word was Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. It was years ago when I heard this lesson from Jim McGuigan. You might remember him from our workshops back in the 70s. And I stole this from him. After presenting a lesson similar to this, he turned to the audience and said, "Did you know that God would get down on his knees to you? Did you know that God would get down on his knees to you. It was obvious that he'd washed their feet. They recognize that. So what's the question for you and me? Jim asked, do you know that God would get down on his knees to you? The question Jesus asked you and me, do you understand the depth of my love for you? No matter where you've been, especially if you're a believer, you are precious to him forever. The Last Supper was a significant event because it proclaimed a turning point in God's divine design. It confirms the promise in number 7 to Abraham that all people would be blessed through Jesus. Not just the Jewish nation, as you understand, Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover feast. So 50 days after the feast, Peter proclaimed the first gospel sermon in Jerusalem, where over 3,000 men were baptized. That began the church era. One final thought. Notice when we were talking about Jesus' response to the disciples' unwillingness to take on responsibility of the washing feet, you'll notice he had zero interest in bawling out his disciples for being disrespectful. Unfortunately, many times we jump on ourselves and jump on others with both feet for making a mistake. But the truth is, we literally learn from mistakes. I know it's a fancy saying that we all have heard, but it's true. If you try to learn a musical instrument, you make mistake after mistake until finally you teach your hands to do what the instrument needs to do. I wonder if we can take a lesson from Jesus today and the father of the prodigal son. You remember the story. Both focused on recovery and growth. Not the mistake. Our blunders are often the strongest force in our learning a change of behavior. When asked about, was he troubled about his mistakes, Thomas Edison replied when they asked him about inventing the light bulb, if that making it so many mistakes, taking so long to do it, if that bothered him. He replied, he wasn't discouraged at all. What he'd found is 100 ways that it wouldn't work. We may never, as a group of people, as friends, as family, we're not going to agree on everything. That might be overly optimistic. But may we try to duplicate Thomas Edison's optimism as we support one another, especially as the family of God must do. Some precious words from our Lord the night before he was crucified for our sins. If there's anyone here, as we sing a song of encouragement, that would like some encouragement or like to say something on their behalf or be involved in any way, if you take the opportunity now as we sing a song, come forward, please.